Hebrews chapter 4. Let's turn there this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're going through the book of Hebrews on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. And we come to chapter 4. And I want to read verses 1 through 11. We will focus on verses 1 through 3. And you'll notice that he continues his flow of thought from the previous messages as he is exhorting, challenging, and warning these people he's writing to make sure they have made the journey to faith. Not the journey of faith. That's dealt with also, of course, in Hebrews. But he's challenging them to make sure your profession of faith is genuine. That you have not had a spurious or false conversion. Let's look at it there in verse 1 of chapter 4. He begins by saying, "Let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we've had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as it has been said before, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." We come to verses 1 through 3 of our text. And in verses 1 through 3, as I've said again, we see that salvation is a journey. I call it the journey to faith. The road to faith or to salvation is a journey. Now, before a person comes to true faith in Christ, they usually have to travel through valleys, climb mountains, forge rivers and streams, cut through jungles and swamps, because it's a journey. Now, much teaching today and perhaps preaching today concerning what true conversion looks like is very shallow and it's very weak. I'm convinced, and the fruit bears it out, that millions upon millions in the church today believe they are saved, but they are deceived. They've come short. This is the phrasing of our verse. Come short of true saving faith. Now, saving faith, in one sense, is very simple. I'm convinced that a little child, can come to trust in Christ and possess true saving faith. However, I'm also convinced that it's hard to discern for sure if a child has come to true saving faith, or if they're just doing what we've asked them to do, just go through the motions, and there's nothing genuine from the heart. Now, more specifically, I want to share this with you. This is all introduction. I believe that the road to saving faith must pass through several regions or several areas. Now, I want to say this up front. Before I give you these areas or these regions, I want to say there's mystery here. This is not just science. Everybody's experience doesn't just line up exactly with this. And there's lots of overlapping here. But generally,
You can map out your journey to Christ or to saving faith having passed through these regions. So, while I tell you up front, there are mysteries here that we will never fully understand. And that's one of the things I hope we are re-grasping in this church. And that is, knowing God and walking in faith and knowing you're saved is not 1, 2, 3, 4 cookie cutter thing, a type of thing. It's just not that simple and easy. If it were, every page of the gospel would have 1, 2, 3 saved, 1, 2, 3 saved, 1, 2, 3 saved, but it doesn't. Jesus witnesses one way to one guy and another way to another lady, and Peter preaches one day way to Cornelius and another way. They don't give all these little bing, 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 bing at the end. You're in, you're saved, punch your ticket, go to heaven. If that's really what it was, the scripture would be very, very clear and redundant, repetitive about that. So there's mysteries here that we will never understand, and we need to glory in that and thank God for that. However, the way to salvation is almost always a journey, and that's something that we do need to understand. Now, usually the journey begins with the word that I call awakening. Awakening. Now, we use that word awakening because it's not conversion yet. It's not salvation yet. There's no real saving faith yet. It's just awakening. You've heard me refer to, and you are probably at least vaguely aware of the great awakenings that have been talked about. In the early part of the 18th century, there's a great awakening both in Europe and in the colonies of America. And incredible things started happening, and possibly hundreds of thousands of people ultimately were saved. However, the great men of God like George Whitefield and John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards and others who were the men who led that movement didn't call it all salvation. They used the general term awakening because they were very aware that a lot happened in a lot of people's hearts and God was doing it, but they didn't ever come to get saved. They were short of it. It was just an awakening. And you might say an awakening in a man's heart or a woman's heart or in a boy or girl's heart is when they start becoming more interested in the things of God. They start being more interested in the law of God. They start being more interested in the Word of God. They start being more interested in the services at church. There's just a new interest. Now, I was converted at age 19, and I wish somebody had taught me these things early after my conversion. But I remember that it was like a year and a half before my conversion, I was at a football camp in Natchitoches, Louisiana, and three or four professional players were there, and one fellow was there from the Baltimore Colts. I don't remember his name. He played tight end, and then he'd become the punter for the team. And I was sitting in this room. He had asked to speak to all the guys, and he was sitting in that room, and he told us how he came to trust in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And I remember it very vividly because he said, you know, now when I punt the football, if I shake it off of my foot and it only goes 10 yards and out of bounds, so what? I know Christ. It's not the end of the world. Well, an awakening, as far as I can discern, began in my heart right there. I started thinking about that and being more interested in who is Christ and what is this all about? But I wasn't saved. I'm glad somebody didn't tell me just to pray a prayer right there, because I'd have prayed it and probably not really have been converted, but thought I was. And I think that does happen a lot. And by the way, it's never wrong to tell somebody to pray the prayer, but it is wrong for you to dogmatically tell them that saved you, because you don't know what happened in the heart. They could just be in the awakening stage. After awakening, and overlapping and connected to it is another word that we use often, that's conviction. Brothers and sisters, there is no saving faith unless there is conviction of sin in the heart of man. I don't know how this works, but I do know that it usually begins and progresses, and it happens over a season of time, that you more and more feel and understand your sinfulness before God. You more and more feel and understand that you've sinned against Him, and that bothers you. It's less and less that your sin causes you trouble. It's less and less that your sin may hurt your children and your family. That's not Holy Spirit conviction. That's trying to take care of yourself. Real conviction is when it bothers you that you are offending God. There's no conversion unless there's conviction first. Now again, this usually happens over days, weeks, months, maybe even years. I've read the testimonies of some of the great, great preachers of the past who share like Spurgeon. They were under oppressive conviction for months, even a few years before they came to faith in Christ. I was talking to Junior Hill, one of our favorite preachers, and Junior Hill said, "Brother Jeff, you know, when I was a boy, we used to talk about a season of conviction." He said, "We don't talk about that anymore. We think today a person can stroll into the church and have not even had a thought about God and a thought about sin, and in a 20-minute message, we can take him all the way from awakening to conviction to true conversion." And by the way, God can do that, but he doesn't do it very often, at least as far as looking for fruit afterwards that looks like conversion. Don't ever say God can't do that. He can, but it doesn't seem to be the pattern of the way he works. Now, number three is repentance and faith. Usually a person gets awakened and more interested. They become aware of their sinfulness before a holy God. And then there is a point in time, now listen to me, a point in time where they become a repenter and a faither. These are two sides of the same coin. This is one package. You can't truly repent without placing faith in Christ. And you can't truly place faith in Christ without repentance. But we've looked at it wrong. We've sort of looked at it as a one-time thing that happened back there. It happens at a point in time, but what happens is you begin a new process, a new spirit, a new disposition of your heart begins, whereby you start becoming a repenter about who you are and how backwards you've been, how against God your life is, and how grievous and bad and woeful and wicked your sin is. That's a growing thing. It begins at a point in time. Also, at that same point in time, you look to Jesus and begin to place faith in him, reliance on him, trust in him to be your Lord and your Savior, and your love, your desire, your treasuring, your awe of him starts to grow. There's a point in time when repentance and faith begin, but they never end until you get to glory. You continue to be a repenter, and you continue to be a faither. Now, the moment that happens in your heart, justification occurs, which means you're cleansed from the penalty of your sin. Now, that's usually what we call salvation, because we are so concerned about missing hell, because we're so concerned about flesh and ourselves. The Holy Spirit of God works in a man. Now, listen to me. The Holy Spirit of God works in a man's heart. And though he treasures justification, that happens at the point in time when you repent and place faith in Christ. But he begins to be more and more concerned about sanctification so that his life may bring glory to Christ. But only the Spirit can make you do that. You see, every flesh being does not want to go to hell. You can be totally in the flesh. God not had done a thing in your heart. You've not repented at all. There's no regeneration work that's ever happened in your heart. You've never been converted. But you can be deeply worried and cry crocodile tears over going to hell. And it's not repentance and it's not faith and it's not conversion. It's just a safety net because you don't want to suffer. The work of the Spirit brings a God-centeredness to your thinking. I'm offending God and that bothers me. I'm violating God's law and that's beginning to bother me and concern me. I'm unworthy of God and that bothers me. And I am beginning to treasure and adore and love, and I want to learn more about Christ who died for me. That's the point of repentance and faith, which is at the moment you do that, justification, which is forgiveness of the penalty of sin, and it's settled forever. Once and forever, you're not going to go to hell. Now, I'm going to give you three more things that are not part of you earning your way to heaven, though it's a package that should be lumped with the overall picture of conversion. Here's what I mean by that. Conversion isn't something that just happened to you. Conversion is something that's happening to you. You are converted and are continuing being converted to a God-centeredness, to a Christ-honoring life, to a repenting lifestyle, to a yieldedness to His Lordship. That's what you're converted over to. Conversion doesn't just... Listen, the only reason you're missing hell is because your Lord's not there. Do you hear me? You're converted to love, adore, be attached to, and honor Him. That's the way your heart now thinks. That's the direction you're going. Maybe weak at times. It's not as strong as it needs to be, but there at least are those seeds in your heart. And that's why Bible preaching is so essential, because faith comes by hearing the word about Christ. And then he says, how shall they hear without a preacher? As the word is faithfully preached, it stirs and matures that faith, that trusting, that honoring, that beauty that you see in Jesus Christ. Well, let me give you the next three things. Number four, I call confirmation. Confirmation. Now, some churches have a class. When you're a certain age, you go to a class, and in that class, they confirm that you are a child of God, you've been converted. I don't necessarily like having a certain age. I do think the idea of a class is a good idea. We here don't necessarily do that, but we have materials that we give parents and materials that our elders use and our minister for youth and our minister for children use to help study through things so we can confirm, is it really true that you've come to saving faith? Because we have an enormous, redundant, clear, clarion command from the book of Hebrews and other places to be afraid and be diligent. That's double words that you are in the faith. Did you hear me? That's why I have to preach this, because it's in here. I said, Pastor, it makes some people unhappy. It makes some people unsettled. You're going to make people doubt their salvation. Some may leave the church. Well, I'm more concerned about their soul getting into heaven than whether or not they're uncomfortable because tradition hadn't really addressed it this way. But I would say if the writer to the Hebrew Christians in verse 1 says, let us be fearful, and in verse 11, let's be diligent to make sure, then we ought to be fearful and diligent. So I'm preaching some messages to look at the intricacies, to dissect, if you will, what saving faith looks like, so that we can all once again examine ourselves fearfully and diligently and to make sure we are not one of those, as this text says, that falls short of true saving faith. Confirmation. There's a time. Now, what does confirmation involve? Now, confirmation may involve a 30-minute meeting, and that might be enough. More often than not, it requires several meetings and a lot of Bible study and a lot of looking at what the Scripture says repentance looks like in the heart. A lot of what the Scripture says faith and trust in Christ looks like in the heart. And my conviction is I try to never tell anyone that they're saved anymore. I try to let them tell me. Here's what the Scripture says saving faith looks like. Has that been true in your heart? Has that been what has happened to you? Does that characterize you? I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. There are going to be millions of people at the judgment bar of God that God's going to reject. And they'll say, that preacher told me I did what he said. And he said, I was saved. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. I don't want you standing there on my word. I want you standing there on his word. I said, Lord, your word said. And your word said. And your word said. And that's the change and the difference that was in my life. Confirmation. After confirmation, five is baptism. Pastor, are you implying that baptism saves you? Absolutely not. Not in a million years. I told you at the point of when you start repenting and have faith, you're instantly justified in God's eyes going to heaven. But I want to say something to you. When a person understands from Scripture what God says the church is, it's His precious bride. It's the bride He gave His life for. When He tells you, I gave you a spiritual gift so that you can serve in your local church, the good of the church and the benefit of the church and the blessing of the church ought to be the centerpiece of your life now that you're truly transformed, converted. If they know that, and God said the initiation into the church and the real or formal profession that you're my child is believer's baptism, if they know that and refuse that, I want to tell you, I doubt very seriously they've really been converted. You can't leave off the instructions after conversion and say, oh, I'm truly converted. Now, these things do not convert you, but a true converted heart will gladly and joyfully and humbly do what the Scripture says they ought to do. That starts with baptism. Baptism does not save you, but it is a picture of salvation. It is the public profession of faith. If you've noticed, I've been very careful when somebody comes before us and wants to stand before the church and share that they've been saved. I never call that a profession of faith. It's not wrong to call it that, but I do think it's a little bit misleading because the Scripture gives no system, no formula, no method whereby you profess to the church you're saved other than baptism. That doesn't mean the others are wrong ways, but that's the only required way. And so I think we ought to keep it separate and distinct and higher and more precious. Believers' baptism is the biblical profession of faith. Nothing wrong with other things, but you have to be careful. I think sometimes in our churches, we've let the systems we've developed become so important that we almost de-emphasize baptism. And we should not de-emphasize what our Lord so emphasized. He began His ministry with baptism. He ended His ministry commanding them, go and make disciples and baptize them. And we just should not be de-emphasizing what He so emphasized. And then number six is service. Service. When we accept members into our church, very lovingly, very encouragingly, very compassionately, we teach them that you should have a heart of service. We would never ask you to do what you're uncomfortable doing, but you should have a heart to want to serve in the body because you've been changed. And now your heart is getting like God's heart, and God's heart is on the church. So it's understandable that a converted man is beginning to have a heart to love, serve, work in and for his local church. So that's sort of a six area package I'd put under conversion. Starts with usually awakening, coming into conviction. Then there's a point when repentance and faith begin. You're justified before God immediately. But the change in your heart is real. Therefore, you can expect a confirmation period where through Bible study with a church leader or a friend, a pastor, and on your own, you from the Scriptures, you are confirmed. I have come to faith according to what the Scripture says faith is. I'm not one of these that the writer of Hebrews is writing to when he keeps warning them, a lot of you aren't saved, a lot of you aren't saved, a lot of you aren't saved. I believe what the Scripture says, I've really come to saving faith. I've confirmed that. So now I'm ready for believers' baptism. And for faithful service in a local church. Well, I thought those would be some practical things to kind of get in our minds as we're talking about what the text is requiring us to talk about, and that's the journey to faith. Now, as we look at the book of Hebrews again, chapter 4, he's continuing building off of Psalm 95, which is building off of the experience of their Israelite forefathers when they wandered in the wilderness in unbelief and didn't enter the promised land because of that unbelief. So he's saying, use them as your example. They were around the things of God. They were around the man of God, Moses. They had the law of God given by Moses. They saw the miracles of God in the presence of God, heard the word of God, maybe sang the songs of God, but were still in unbelief. So he warns them, make sure you're not like those folks. Don't be like them. Now, many of these people hadn't come to saving faith at all. Some probably thought that they had come to saving faith because they added Jesus on to Moses. They held to Moses and the law of Moses, and they thought, I'm working this law, I might get to heaven one day. And then when Jesus began being taught, they said, well, let's don't leave anybody out, let's tag him on too. I'll say something to you. Jesus comes in as Lord of all, or he didn't come in as Lord at all. He's exclusive. Moses leaves, Joshua leaves, Caleb leaves, the law leaves, and you embrace and hold only to Jesus. But some of them had added Jesus on. You think, well, I'm glad we're not Jews, and we don't emphasize the law and the ceremonies that Moses handed down, so we don't have that problem. We're just as bad. You think our flesh is better than Jewish flesh? Our flesh does the same thing. How many people in this church? Hundreds have shared the testimony I went through the motions. I was sincere when I prayed the prayer, but my life wasn't changed. There was no real repentance. There was no real fruit. All I did was add Jesus on to me so that I could still be me. I could still be boss. I'm still Lord. I'm still living life my way with my values in my direction. I just wanted Jesus tagged on as a ticket into heaven when I leave here one day. That's the testimony of hundreds in this very church. Our flesh is just like Jewish flesh. Amen? We're not bigger or better or wiser or more holy than they. We have the same struggle in our congregations today. Well, some of these people had actually denounced Judaism, but were not true believers yet in Christ. In other words, they had said, okay, well, put aside Judaism, but they hadn't really trusted in Christ yet. Some of them publicly professed faith in Christ, probably even through baptism, but it was a spurious conversion. It was not the real thing. Now, I believe in our churches today, there's a plague of false conversions. A plague of false conversions. I wrote an article recently for the Mid-America Seminary Monthly magazine. I had people tell me they won't ever publish that, and they did. And they published this article that I wrote, and where I addressed some of these issues. I wanted to read just a little bit of this to you, just to kind of fill in where we are and to maybe further edify our understanding in this area. At one point, I say in the article, after years of great growth at First Baptist, I became disheartened and discouraged over the number of new converts who bore no fruit or who completely quit coming within a year or two after baptism. We did a good job of follow-up through our small groups, but it still seemed the great majority of converts who were previously unchurched would fall away. For example, after one revival, we researched and found that a great percentage of the unchurched who came forward to be saved and were baptized fell away within 2 years. I think I'm right. 98% of the people we had baptized after one of our weeks of revival were no longer in church 2 years later. And I think we baptized 60 or 70 that week. You know what the president of the seminary told me when I told him we did that? He said, nobody's doing that. Nobody's checking to see, is there fruit lasting? My question is, why aren't they doing that? I'll answer the Lord for those 60 people. I will directly, you will indirectly. Well, then God showed me the reason. We had a shallow understanding of conversion. And I begin to realize that getting a person to, quote, walk to the front or, quote, pray a prayer, i.e. make a decision, didn't necessarily mean that their hearts had been converted. Then I quote something from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. This is the foundational confession of faith that we Baptists follow in America. It's the foundational confession that the 1925, 1963, and 2000 Baptist faith and message, our confession of faith, is taken from. Here's what they said in 1833 that we Baptists believe about what conversion looks like. Now, I want you to hear this. We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. Now listen to this. Whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, our danger, and our helplessness. When's the last time you counseled with a new convert that was deeply convinced of their guilt, danger, and helplessness? And the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, relying on Him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. Now that's what the early Baptists in America said they looked for before they called you converted. Here's my statement after that. Just to be honest, our counseling of baptismal candidates had been light on repentance. J.L. Dagg, in his Manual of Church Order, states that we must look for more than a mere profession of words, but make every effort to ascertain that the candidate both understands and feels what he professes. Furthermore, Dr. Pendleton in his book, now these are guys who wrote about 150 to 200 years ago that I was taught in seminary to trust their writings and their wisdom. These are foundation stones. They're the rocks from which we are hewn. Dr. Pendleton says that repentance involves five things: a consciousness of personal sin, an understanding that sin is a great evil committed against God for which there's no excuse, a hatred for sin, a sorrow of sin, and a purpose to forsake sin. Then I add, because of all that I learned from Scripture and our Baptist fathers, we changed our counseling of baptismal candidates so that it is now more thorough and more biblical, and we especially look for evidence of biblical repentance. Now, I want to commend you because as I have led you to change this, you have been 100% supportive. And that's wonderful because most churches just wouldn't. And I appreciate your heart to be true to God's word and to make those changes. I've received a lot of good feedback from that article. I just received an email from a professor. He may be the president of a Bible institute. And he said, I just completed reading your article concerning what has been happening in our churches for the past number of years due to our negligence in making sure, or at least as sure as we can be, that those we receive into membership have truly repented of their sins and accepted Jesus as Lord and Master, and can now testify that they've been truly born again. He said, you hit the nail squarely on the head, and I would like to have your permission to share that article with my students at the Fruitland Bible Baptist Institute in Hendersonville, North Carolina. Sincerely, Hoyle Edwards, Rutherfordton, North Carolina. You know, it's amazing. If somebody will just say it, God will use it. But somebody's got to say it. And can I say something to you, church? Some church needs to model it. Because we're not about just saying stuff. We're about being something. Pastor, where's all this coming from? It's coming from the word fear in verse 1. It's coming from the word diligence in verse 11. He said, that's the way you approach whether or not you're truly in the faith. With fear and diligence. Matter of fact, the word fear in verse 1 is a word you would use in the Greek to talk about being afraid, terrified, or putting to flight. These Jews had journeyed to faith, and Paul tells them they're to be afraid lest they made the journey and then stopped short of really embracing Christ. Now think about what these Jews had to do to come to true faith in Jesus. They had to journey through 2,000 years of religious tradition. They had to scale the mountains of forsaking all trust in religion and ceremony. They had to forge the river of abandoning all trust in the law that they so revered, Moses' law. They had to trudge through the swamp of losing their beloved culture and country. You've got to think about, for almost 4,000 years, they had treasured their culture, their Jewish culture, and all of a sudden they have to turn their back on that and trust Christ. They had to fight through the jungle of being forsaken by family and friends, and they had to walk through the valley of the fear of martyrdom, for some would be physically persecuted and killed for truly trusting in Christ. All of this and much more is screaming against them coming to totally trust in Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, just gives us a little picture of what some of the Old Testament believers faced. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Can I say something to you as pastor? I'm not interested in any more church members that don't even want to come to church. We can love them, encourage them to attend with us, but to join a church ought to be meaningful and serious. Our forefathers were stoned, sawn in two, put to death, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And we grumble because we have to come to church. I'm telling you, on the authority of the Word of God, you should be fearful and diligent. I don't think you're in the faith. I think you've come short. Your heart's not been changed. You've gone through some motions, but you're not converted. What a journey these Jews were on to come out of all of that and come to faith. But yet the strong clarion call of Paul is to stop fearing all of that stuff and fearing missing Christ. Matter of fact, this is the message of Jesus in the New Testament. Let me give you some verses. Matthew 10:28. Jesus said, and do not fear those who kill the body. That's the government authorities. That's Rome. Or that's their Jewish leaders and friends might kill them. He said, don't fear that bunch. But they're unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Pastor, if I really commit my life to Christ, and I really sell out to him, and I really get active in church, it may cost me my friends or my spouse, my children aren't going to like it. God says, don't fear that. Fear the God who can throw you into hell. Trust him. Luke 12:5. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he's killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. These are the meek and lowly Jesus. Same aspect, same principle as what Paul says in Hebrews 4:1. Be afraid, lest you miss it. Luke 13:1-5. Now, on the same occasion, there was some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Here's some Galileans that Pilate had killed while they were sacrificing. And he, Jesus, answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Powerful, strong, frightening words. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all those men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the most read preacher of all time, he's published more sermons and more books, sold more than anyone else. Glad to say he was a Baptist. Most of you wouldn't recognize him today if you listened to him, because you hadn't heard the kind of preaching Spurgeon preached in a while. But Spurgeon said that when he was a boy, his mother would set him and his brothers and sisters around the table and talk to them about their soul. He said, I remember very vividly her looking at me one Sunday night at that Bible study time, and she said, Charles, you're a sinner before a holy God, and the judgment of God stands over you. And you're going to die, and God's going to cast you into hell, and I'm going to stand and bear witness against you because you know the truth and you haven't turned to Christ. You know what that woman is? A good mother. Well, Brother Jeff, that sounds harsh. No, she understood the scriptures. Be afraid. Be diligent. In verse 1, he not only talks about the fear, but he uses that phrase I've repeated several times. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Come short. It means to be late. It means to fail to reach the goal. But they've come a ways. They're meeting with the church at least. Some of them are professing in the church. Some of them perhaps members of the church. But he said, I'm afraid many of you have still come short of saving faith. You know, man can come to a lot of points in his journey, but points that may feel right and good to man can still be short of saving faith. Proverbs 16:25 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Some journey to the point of religion. Well, I'll be baptized. I'll join the church and I'll dot some of the I's and cross some of the T's of religion. But that's not conversion. Some journey to the point of morality. I'm going to quit my drinking. I'm going to quit my adultery. And I'm going to clean up my life morally. Well, that follows conversion, but that's not conversion. You can do that in the flesh. Some journey to the point of liberalism. Well, I just don't know if I believe all of that. There's so many hypocrites now in the church, and I don't know that the Bible is really inspired by God, and we can trust all of that. I've got my own code of ethics that I live by. That's not conversion. These things are all short of saving faith. So Paul exhorts them in verse 11 to be diligent. Look how he words it there again, verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall short through following the same example of disobedience. Now, encircling the field and coming to a conclusion, notice the phrase in verse 1, therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest. Now, that's a great, great encouragement. A promise remains of entering his rest. In other words, we're in the day of grace, and there's room at the cross for you. Isn't that good news? Oh, there's room at the cross. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. The call of salvation is out there. It's out there. You've heard it this morning from me. Will you come to repentance and see that your sin offends God? He ought to judge you. His wrath should fall on you. You deserve every bit of hell. But Jesus died for you. And He took hell for you on the cross. If you'll confess you're a sinner, Lord, there's nothing good in me. I'm lost. And you'll say, Jesus saved me. He'll save you. He'll save you. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Now, don't think about the roast just yet. Still listen. During my study break, thank you for letting me. I learned so much during my study break. That's a blessing to the whole church. Thank you for letting me do that. I go to these churches, and I went to the Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. And I talked with them after the service and before the service and counseled. And they said, you know, we're teaching people who are lost to pray and ask the Spirit to help them repent and place faith in Christ. And I thought, that's interesting. Pray and ask the Spirit to help them. And I thought, why not? Did Jesus not say, the Spirit will guide you into all truth? If He's not helping, you're not going to get there. Because only He can guide you to the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Did not Jesus say, the Spirit, when He comes, will testify of me? If you want somebody to know Christ, the Spirit's got to work. We Baptists don't like this Spirit thing because we can't manipulate it or control it. We want our little Acme Soul Winners kits, our little four steps, jump through the hoop, because we can do that. God says, it's not of you, it's of me. It's bigger than you. It's grander than you. It's more glorious than you. You can't fathom it. Nicodemus, Jesus said, it's a mystery. You can't understand it. Let's get out of our little Mickey Mouse cracker box Acme kits and trust God and preach His gospel. You know what we've done? We've got false conversions in the church, and the church is full of them. And to keep them happy, we've had to start having a false church. Rules that are not God's rules, standards that are not God's standards, values that are not God's values, activities that are not God's activities. Why? Because they're flesh babies and they don't like the things of the Spirit. Because God hadn't reached them with His Spirit yet. Can I tell you something? To the glory of God, we've got a chance here to be a spiritual church. We've got a good chance to walk in the truth of what God wants us to walk in. And I, for one, for the glory of God, am determined to fight for it with all of my might until God sends me home. Did not Jesus say the Spirit will guide you into all truth? Didn't God not say the Spirit will testify of me? Did Jesus not say when He comes, the Spirit will convict the world of sin? So I thought, why not? If I'm counseling with somebody and they're troubled, but they say, can't say that I have a repentant heart and true faith in Christ, why not say, pray and ask the Spirit to help you? Just a thought. God forbid we Baptists really believe the Holy Spirit builds the church. God forbid we Baptists really believe the supernatural God will supernaturally, miraculously birth men and women, boys and girls into the family of God, and they'll look like they've become a child of God afterwards. You know why so many of them don't look like it? They are converts, not His. Because we want numbers. We want more in the baptistry. We want to send that blessed report down to Montgomery and then to Nashville so we can brag how many we baptized. God doesn't care. He said, make disciples, then baptize them. Dr. Dabney was one of the great Baptist theologians during the Civil War time. Dr. Dabney was a good close friend of Stonewall Jackson. You know, Stonewall Jackson was a committed Christian. He actually wrote a thick book about the life and the military campaign of Stonewall Jackson. You know, I like reading these guys. You know why? Because we're fools to think this generation are the first ones to discover truth. You read, you know these guys that I study, these, I don't study any living guys hardly. I read dead guys. They're the best by far. You know, a lot of these guys, listen, by the time they were 17 and 18, they were fluent in Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and English. They were doing graduate work at 18 and 19, and yet they loved God. Their writings are so rich and powerful and God-centered. And, oh, we need to go back to our history. But anyway, Dabney was one of those great men. And one day, Dabney was asked to come preach to a group of Confederate soldiers. It was the evening. They didn't fight at night. Generally, they didn't. They fought during the daylight hours. And many of these boys would be dead by the next sundown. Dr. Dabney preached. I read his sermon that he preached to those Confederate boys. He preached on the doctrine of election. I wouldn't do that. I don't have the guts. He did. Here's the way Dr. Dabney ended his sermon to those Confederate boys, many of whom will die the next day. He said, it's like you're in the upstairs of your house and you hear your house is on fire. So immediately you begin to grab some items and save them from the fire. But then you look and the stairwell is engulfed in flames and it's too late. You can do nothing to save yourself except go to the window and cry for mercy. That's a good word. Will you realize, repent of all the stinking stuff you might try to do and go to the window and cry for mercy. Because you'll seek Him and find Him when you search for Him with all of your heart.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of Jeff Noblett, senior pastor teacher of the exciting First Baptist Church of Muscle Shoals. For more information about how you can receive copies of this and other messages, as well as other materials, write to us at Box 520, Florence, Alabama, 35631. Call toll-free at 1-800-565-PRAY or visit our website at www.anchoredintruth.org.